To get started, it is six bells, and I know some of you are still coming in, but thank you for being here. And we're in a study of the Revelation, the future, and it's a very important study for us. Now, I know I was thinking of the fact that back in the early 80s, my dad, who was a very godly man, a very solid Christian man, said that he didn't think, looking around in society, that things could get any worse than they were. And it's interesting to me because we've had conversations at home with my kids, and they talk in terms of how good things were in the 90s. You know, and here we are in 2026, and the world and our culture and our is so completely engrossed in sin. But, you know, sin has always been there, hasn't it? It's the history of mankind in various and forms and ways. The wars and the difficulties personally and the life that people live. Sin predominates everything that goes on. And the reason for that is because we are sinners. We are fallen individuals. And as we're studying Revelation, we're looking at a period of time that God has chosen to bring about just before His second coming that is promised. Remember, all the way back to the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and Genesis 2, that when the pronouncement was made against them that because of your sin, you will die spiritually, and they did die spiritually, and they put that upon all of us who are from them as well. But God also promised then, of course, in Genesis 3:15, that He would send one who would crush the head of Satan. And this world is dominated by Satan. I want to begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, just as a little bit of an introduction, and remind you how very special, of course, the book of Romans is, and this portion of Scripture that really enlightens us as to why we're in the condition and the mess that we are in. Paul exposes the condition of man here and what he's doing about it, or God is doing about it, when he says in verse 18, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." There is our problem. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature children that are opposed to righteousness and truth, and we need to be born again. We need to be born from above, and that's what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, who did not understand that. In his own religious way, he was trying to make himself right, and he couldn't make himself right. Only God can make us right. And here, Paul goes on to declare that even when we knew God, it wasn't an intellectual thing. Everybody can understand by the things that are made, and even ourselves, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that there has to be this wonderful person, this glorious person that has made us and made all the things that exist from nothing. But we have it in us to reject Him, to have our own way. And so it says here, and it continues, as you know, that God gave us over. God gave us over. This is both an individual judgment, and it's a judgment of all mankind. It's a judgment, I think, that can be applied to societies as we grow in our wickedness. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because that's what we have when we come to the tribulation that we are studying. is the advancement of this truth suppression and the advancement of wickedness that we're seeing in our day as I believe we're approaching the door of the tribulation. We know that there are some things to happen before that happens, but the Bible is a history of God going about to bring about restoration. Now just think, for example, in a broad way here of the Bible. We had the fall, yes. And then we beyond that we had the terrible condition of man again as he repopulated the earth, and we had the flood. And then after that, with those that God rescued, Noah and his family, we had the call of Abram. And then we had the covenants that God made with Abram. And we had the formation of Israel. And Israel was God's covenant and chosen people to be the light to the rest of the world. And then we had the law from that, which really depicted the fact that we are sinners. And the sacrificial system, which depicted the coming of Christ. And we had the history of Israel itself, which depicts so much of mankind's relationship with God and being out of favor with God, and how history is molded and shaped by God with all of the ins and outs of that because of man's sin. And we had the prophets that spoke from God themselves before the Word of God was written. And we had the first coming of Christ, just as God said He would bring this one that would crush the head of Satan. He came to redeem a people. And then we have the church age, and that's the age in which we live. And I believe we're on the downside, the closing end of the church age. And the closing end of the church age is marked by apostasy, as we will see tonight. The next thing up is the deliverance, the rapture of the church, the remaining faithful on the earth that will be removed before the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation that we're studying. And then, of course, following that, after this terrible time on the earth of all the troubles that could possibly be poured out by God upon the earth, it's as though God is saying, you like sin, you want sin, I'll put your nose in it, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. God has outlined all of this, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, he says. And finally, then the eternal kingdom, which is found when we get there in Revelation 21 and 22. So the final issue following the rapture is this purging and preparation of the earth, and in accord back with Daniel 9:24, where we're given an overview, and what he says, the reason or purpose behind that is to finish the transgression. God is holy and man is unholy. And there's this dealing with mankind, and there's this picture being portrayed before the angels in heaven of the justice and the righteousness of God as He pours out His wrath upon the earth in these final days. And even then, man will not repent. Now, He will establish this restoration of Christ, something we yearn for, something we will all be in, even those saints that have gone on before us, because we're told in Revelation 19 that when He returns with the saints and establishes His kingdom. What a glorious day that will be. But right now we're studying this difficult time. And it's important for us to study it, to understand all the ideas of man and that are in our culture about the fairness of God, and that God is sort of a celestial meanie or something. because he doesn't just do all the things that we want him to do when we want him to do it. And we don't understand the wretched condition of our sin at all. And this is all part and parcel of this flushing, this purging that God is doing. Now, we're in the outline that is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Revelation 1 and verse 19, where we are told, if I can get my fingers to work here, therefore he tells John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. History is in the hands of Almighty God. And he's writing the end of the story here through John, and he says the things which you have seen, and we know that's chapter 1 of Revelation, where he saw the glorified Christ, and he was so glorious and so wonderful that John couldn't stand it, and he fell as a dead man before him. And God, and Christ in his grace raised him back up, put him on his feet. And then the things which are the things where John was living at that time. And what was it? The beginnings of the church age. This was written in about 95 AD. And that's chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. The church age, where they're given seven churches, seven types of churches, and I believe they represent seven eras as well of the church age. And then he says, of course, and the things which will take place after these things. And that same wording is found when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. And there we see the church in heaven around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. And of course, what's going on there is this is a ceremony in which God the Father has given God the Son, as in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. He's giving him the right to take back the earth from Satan, to crush the head of Satan. And that begins what we think of as these last 7 years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And please keep in mind that along the way here, that time in heaven doesn't exist. That's what's peculiar. It's hard for us to think. Time is an invention of God. Christ invented time. 1,000 years, as Peter says, is like one day, and one day is 1,000 years. It doesn't mean that it means nothing to him. And when we get into eternity, it'll mean nothing to us. That's hard to understand, isn't it? We're not going to be aging. We're not going to get old and sick and tired or any of that. It's just going to be glory and glory and glory from there on. Okay, well, we looked beginning in our study of Revelation in chapter 6. We've looked at the four horsemen, which were marked by deception and war and famine and death. Christ is pouring out the wrath of God on the earth in these 7 years. And we saw these seal judgments. And the first four had to do with these horsemen. The fifth seal was the prayers of those already under the altar seen in glory that were praying for the return of Christ. And the sixth seal was a supernatural physical catastrophes and events that were going on the earth. And then chapter 7 was an interlude. Back on earth, the Jews are recognizing their Savior. They're coming to faith, just as Romans chapter 11 says they will, just as Zechariah chapter 12 says they will. And then we got to chapter 8, and the seventh seal brings in the first trumpet, which is destruction of one-third of the landmass. The second trumpet, destruction of one-third of the sea and the sea life. The third trumpet, pollution of all the drinking water. And the fourth trumpet, ecological destruction, darkness, severe coldness, disrupting the earth's weather patterns, causing storms and crop destruction and animal death, etc. You know, we think of ourselves when we went through COVID here a while back, and that was awful, but that was nothing compared to what these last 7 years are going to bring upon the earth. And so we made our way all the way to Revelation chapter 9, and last time we left off at verse 16. Revelation 9 and verse 16. So instead of spending 45 minutes rehashing that, forgive me, I'm going to press forward now from Revelation 9, and I'm just going to jump in where we left off. And here is this sixth, we're under the sixth trumpet, and it's this army, this unusual army of 200 million. So here we go. Let me read Revelation 16 through 18, and then I'll pray. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed the fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. That's unbelievable, isn't it? This is real. This is the Word of God. This is what is going to take place. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've told us the end of the story. And we know that Christ reigns supreme. We know that salvation is by grace, that we deserve all of your wrath. But Jesus bore the sins of those that turned their life over to him by faith. We thank you, Father, for your mercies to us. Please help us as we study these things to reflect really upon how horrid sin is to you, the depth of it, and we ask you to forgive us and help us, Lord, to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord, to find our hope in Christ Jesus alone, who is our redemption, who is our holiness, who can make us what we must be and will be made completely so in your presence. What a promise and what a blessing that is. Father, bless our time tonight as we think on these things that are coming, even though we recognize that if we're in Christ Jesus right now, we won't be here for this. It's still a worthy study to understand the depth of sin and how you hate it and what it requires of you to turn the corner on these things, to change things, and to bring about righteousness and truth that will pervade as light does over darkness. So bless our study, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and to his honor and glory we pray. Amen. I asked the question on your paper there, is this, beginning in 9:16, is this referring to a literal army, and what may be the description possibilities and why? Well, a few years ago, I've been told that there was a 200 million was a bragging number by the Chinese, that they had an army of 200 million. Now, is this likely an exact number, and is it likely the Chinese? Well, John has elsewhere used a number back in chapter 7 and verse 9. He said a number that no one can count. So this is interesting that he's using a precise and specific number. This is precision. Because he even says here that I heard the number of them. So in other words, he purposely put this number of 200 million. And so again, some believe this is a human army. And they also believe, if you look over at chapter 16 and verse 12, that he's talking about the same group that's over here, the sixth angel, bowl judgment. He said it poured out a bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up so the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Again, referring to these kings from the east that were coming and bringing this great army. However, it won't fit that because the timing, if we took the time to go to chapter 15 and verse 5, and this is all chronological, says after these things. So that would be after the things in chapter 9, right? So it puts it in bold judgments come later, and it rules out the same event, in other words. So the figurative language used to describe the army's horses, I think, suggests it is something other, worldly rather than human, as does being commanded directly by the released demons. Okay? Now, it's interesting to me that there's all this talk about extraterrestrial beings and all this stuff going on in the news, and people are conjuring all of that. And, of course, we're talking more and more about space travel and all of those kinds of things. And it's interesting that people will apply peculiar and odd things to something of extraterrestrial instead of the fact that there's no recognition of the demonic activity, which has always been true but hidden from our eyes. Now, there are certain eras in which are recorded in Scripture in which demonic activity was obvious and there were strange and phenomenal things taking place. In the same way with miracles and things that were obvious when our Lord Jesus was on the earth. And back in the Old Testament, some of the prophets did wonderful and glorious things, even the plagues of Egypt that Moses was engaged in. But in our age, this church age, those things are hidden. This is an age of walking by faith, not by sight. So the images of the demons, I think, is seen by their pictorial description, the power of horses in their mouths, tails and like serpents, and images describing this, their horrid abilities in terms that cannot be understood any other way. They are given a peculiar description, in other words, a description picturing horror and destruction and demonic association. And keep in mind that the 7 years, the day of the Lord, is going to have all manner of peculiar, terrible, disastrous things. I think it's something of a picture of the horrors of hell, in a sense, that is being poured out on the earth during this time. And also, these are the very colors and features of hell that are described here. If we took the time, and I'm not going to do it, but to look at Revelation 14:10, Revelation 19:20, 20:10, and also 21:8. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." This is, what does this description of that coming from their mouths remind us? Well, Sodom, back in Genesis 19, 24 to 28, we had the fire, the brimstone, and the smoke, and the terminology used of God's directive destruction in His wrath. It's all by context. All of this is being directed by God. But going back to chapter 9 and verse 1, it says there, "was given to him." And chapter 9, verse 4, they were told in chapter 9, verse 5. They were not permitted. Chapter 9, verse 15. Four angels who had been prepared. So the main consideration is not to attempt to understand precisely or how this is going to be accomplished, this terrible ordeal that the earth will face, but to recognize the reality and severity of it, that it is real, it will occur, it is being purposely directed by God, and it's terrifying and horrible, bringing death and destruction and fear and all of that. We get to verse 20. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues brought on by these, notice this, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And he goes on from there, talking more about their repentance. What was the purpose behind this? It's to demonstrate really the hardness of man's heart in sin, isn't it? That even with these terrifying things that can't even be explained, unexplainable to the normal, natural, unsaved person, they still won't repent. They still won't repent in their hardness. Consider the totality of the state of the world under this. That all of these things are overwhelming. All of this suffering and death. And if we go back to chapter 7, we've got the church is gone, remember? But we've got the 144,000 Jews that are now evangelists doing what God told them to do way back in the Old Testament, and they didn't do it. They were to be the light to the world, to the Gentiles, and they weren't. Now they are, but yet they still, with all this preaching and teaching, we're even told the angel is giving out the message. We're going to see the two individuals that were giving testimony of God that are killed in Jerusalem and come back to life that God brings before. All of those things are going on, and yet there's no repentance. And this word idols is not only anything aside from God that man puts before God, but other forms of false religion will become pandemic during this time. People are going to turn to the wrong things. The hardness and the blindness of mankind in sin cannot be explained naturally at all. I think that's the biggest issue in our day, and always has been, is man's lack of understanding of who he is. The real point of this is that these would not change to embrace Christ, regardless of what is brought against them, and how many die and how much trouble. Instead, they continue to put other things before God. They turn to other things other than God. And so the Lord, speaking to John here and having him record it, says this little phrase in verse 20, can neither see nor hear nor walk. How ridiculous. How ridiculous, but yet that's what we do in our day, don't we? People are taken up with things and self rather than God. And the things can't see, can't hear, can't walk, and you can't take them with you. And all this is so important to understand the value of a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Continuously brought out in Scripture is the blindness of man in sin, his incredible nature of the insanity of man to embrace the truth and the inability to know God and to love God in and of himself. Look at verse 21. And it goes on to say again, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The same kinds of things that are going on today, aren't they? Murders, perhaps the chief of sin. It's very, very prominent in our time. We've made abortion, the killing of babies, by the millions, the most innocent, as acceptable. And it's growing. All this attitude of the value of mankind becoming less and less all the time. The word sorcerers is the pharmakia, where we get our word for pharmacy. And in our day, it is associated with drugs and a drug culture. And drugs are used to keep us all drugged up from reality, and they're being used and illegally and all kinds of things and all kinds of ways. And of course, we know that illegal drugs have killed millions of people as well, overdoses of them. And this list of sins is a striking accusation against our present age. Our modern world is characterized by these. And then, of course, here he lists sexual immorality, porneia, all manner of perversion, and the manner of no morals in the way one acts in relation to others. And so, naturally, there's a lot of theft going on. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't get some kind of spam or somebody trying to pull one over on me, on my computer or my phone or who knows what. There are people are just working hard to try to take, and I think that's also politically, take something from you for themselves. That's theft. And so the world will sink to its lowest level here during this time of the tribulation. The level of false religion, of murder, perversion, and crime. And the bottom line is, there's no change in them. Look forward with me to Revelation 22:11. 22:11, the last chapter, of course, in the Bible. And there's this interesting statement that is made here by the angel to John. He says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Now, what is he talking about here? He's giving out the division among mankind according to who we really are, isn't he? What does it require? It requires the work of God in the heart. It requires a faith that God must himself give us in his grace as we study the Word of God and believe him, and the Spirit of God works in our heart. And unless that takes place, this, no matter what comes, that's the idea of all of this. And that is pictured before the angels and pictured before heaven, that no matter what is brought to mankind, no matter how terrible things get, man will not repent unless God works in their heart and they accept the only salvation that is possible, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's just no hope but in Christ, and in Christ is all hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Okay, we finished there, verse 21. They did not repent, and it leaves off, and then we move into chapter 10 here, and let me read the first five verses of chapter 10. "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Wow. Well, here's an interlude, or we could call it a parenthesis. The next trumpet, the seventh, is not until we get to chapter 11 and verse 14. And so when we have these interludes, they are informative from the continuing narration. And may I just remind you that what we have all through the book of the Revelation is a view on earth of what's taking place and a view in heaven. And the things that are going on earth are directed by heaven. Now, by the way, that's always been going on. We just didn't know it. But when we get to Revelation, we're told that. So sometimes we're being told what's going on there and why it's going on. And then sometimes we're looking specifically at the earth. From the last time, who is the strong angel of verse 1 here? Well, he says it's another strong angel. And the last time we looked at the arguments for the identity of the strong angel, angels is this Greek word allos, another of the same kind is what it means. It's a glorious creature. And here, of course, is one of the fallen angels, but this is a glorious angel. If we look forward to Revelation 21, just for a moment, it's interesting to me. Look at verse 9. Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. They're used of God to reveal things to us. And then skip over to chapter 22. Look at verse 6, beginning through 9. And he said to me, these words, this is the angel speaking, are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, what happened then? When you get to verse 9, that angel, don't do this. Get back on your feet. He says, and the last thing he said there in verse 9, worship God. Don't worship me. That's a very, very important statement, by the way. Particularly when you recognize, if we took the time to go to John chapter 20, doubting Thomas. Remember, he said he wouldn't believe the resurrected Jesus Christ unless he put his hands in the scars and all of that. And then Christ appeared in the room, and he never even put his hands in them. He fell down on his face and said, my Lord and my God. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus is not an angel, as some think, because he didn't tell him to get back on your feet and worship God alone, because doubting Thomas rightly worshiped the true and the living God in Jesus Christ, right? But here's an angel. So these are mighty and powerful angels. And the point I'm trying to make is they're so glorious that we, in our finite condition, see one of them and we're going to fall on our nose. Very well could be. John was very definitely a powerful saint of the living God, and yet he found himself out of control in doing this. So what we have here is this idea of another strong angel. A strong angel. And what is the real significance of what is provided as the angel's description? I think the point is the weight of this display around the message is to show that it is a very important and clearly, without argument, message from God Himself. It's not about the angels at all. The messenger's ID is not the important matter, other than to know that God has His angels. God is directing the affairs of mankind, and there's this spiritual realm that we cannot see. And this angel is, by the way, not named. The significance is found in the description behind the message, its placement in the interlude, and the attention to it that is brought. God gives this message a high priority of emphasis, and that is the point. It's a big deal. Now, I ask the question, what is the message of seven peals of thunder? Going forward to verse 4, it says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Well, this was not the message, or at least the portion to be revealed. In other words, this appears as some of the powerful fanfare around the ultimate message that will be delivered. God wants the message to be delivered in a special manner that will follow, in other words. And there's a sense about all of this, looking into it, into the future, and the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, that is purposely mysterious, isn't it? Purposely mysterious. We're not necessarily supposed to understand this. We're supposed to see it as overwhelming, and overwhelming to the people that are there, and yet they still will not repent. Now, I said back in verse 4, where we read, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. The voice telling John not to write, why is this added? Again, because of the mystery of this, God is showing us some things, and then He's taking them away at the same time. Who's in charge? God is in charge. Thunder is a recognized type of the judgment voice of God found in Scripture. I won't go there for time, but 1 Samuel 7:10 and Psalm 18:13 speak of this. So the hidden message is equated with God's book of judgments here. And the number seven is suggested of completeness or finality of these things. So the message given refers to emphasizing things apparently coming to a completion. Now, I ask the question, where else in Scripture was the writer told to seal up the things revealed? And it should come to your mind. In fact, let's go there. I'll go all the way back to Daniel chapter 12. And I just think this is a very important and significant verse. Daniel was such a man of God and prayed continuously. And when we get to chapter 12, all the things that God gave him in visions and told to him were so overwhelming to him that he almost lost his mind. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He was just on his knees. And he didn't understand that he wasn't supposed to understand. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 12, the final chapter of Daniel. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. To seal up until the end of time. Now, We recognize, especially when you're looking at such things as chapter 9, which gives the whole grid of these end time events in order and precise timing of them, how in his day he could not possibly comprehend what God was speaking of, but now those things that were sealed up then are unsealed to us now, because we've had the first coming of Christ and we've had the church age, and now these things that are taking place even in our world are open to us and begin to make sense, and we can see the perfect timing of God. So this it tells us emphatically that God is in charge, and God is making his way through history, making himself known and showing that he's in charge and showing that he's bringing everything to account, and that's what all of this is about. Back in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." There'll be delay no longer. That is the purpose of this message. He's showing us that God is moving at his own exacting, precise time. He's sealing up and hiding certain things. He's revealing other things. He's doing certain things at certain times, and later he will do these things. All of it is precisely being orchestrated by the sovereign God. You think of the promise in Galatians, in the fullness of time, that's God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. Everything is in the hand of Almighty God, and there it cannot be improved upon. So this originates all back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God promised to crush the head of Satan, and this is how he's unfolding it in a way that we can't understand, but we can only sit back and worship and adore him. The restoration of the earth from its condition under judgment and corruption, including the rule of Satan, is all in the hands of God, who will bring us and has already brought us the Redeemer, but he will bring that Redeemer again to rule and to reign. May I just remind you of this by going to Isaiah chapter 11, just for a moment. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, what God promised. And he reinforced this promise any number of times, but this is one of the clearest, I think. Isaiah chapter 11. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about his judgment here. I'm trying to find a place to jump in. Let me just start in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." This is talking about Christ. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then he goes on to talk about the wolf and the will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, etc. And then if you get all the way to verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that holy mountain, of course, is Mount Zion he's talking about, where Christ will rule from Israel, from Jerusalem. And in that day, he says, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You see, God is moving here, and that's the point of all of this, to reverse the fall. Righteousness will be about the land in perfection, a complete change from the earth's environment and where we dwell. So it's no longer this message is given a prominent position. It is the pre-announcement of the change from fallen history to that which God promised. And the message is, there will be delay no longer. Which means, in other words, things are coming to a conclusion. And why has the Lord delayed all these years? Well, Peter talks about that, doesn't he? 2 Peter chapter 3, ask the question, why hasn't the Lord returned? He's not willing that any should perish, he says there. And there he's talking about, in the context, and if you study it, he's talking about any of those that he's elected to salvation. He's not talking about any of the whole realm of mankind, but all those that will come to faith. He's not willing any will perish. And at that time, and it's true today, 2,000 years later, there's been a lot of people that have come to faith, right? So he couldn't have come 2,000 years ago, because he's not going to come until he's drawn the last person that he's going to draw to himself. And beloved, that's why we pray. We pray for our children. We pray for our neighbors, for one another. That God would open eyes and open hearts to his truth, which is so very important. Back to Revelation 10. He says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The New Testament definition of mystery are things only God can disclose. And there's a whole list of things that we're told are mysteries when we study them in the New Testament. The kingdom of Christ is a mystery, Matthew 13:11. Israel's blindness is a mystery in Romans 11:25. The rapture is spoken of as a mystery. It was previously unknown, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, which is also what we're studying here. The understanding the terrible nature of the wickedness of man and of Christ in the believer, Christ, the mystery of that, of how Christ comes and lives and possesses us and transforms us, not into perfection this side of glory, but there is a radical change in those who love him, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. And the incarnation itself is a mystery, 1 Timothy 3:16. One of the writers I read, Kelly, says that the mystery here related to no more delay. God is allowing Satan and fallen mankind to have his own way, that is to say, the wonder of evil prospering and good being trodden underfoot. God checks, no doubt, the evil in measure, and he lists several things. But the idea is God is bringing this administration of evil to an end and will cause his will to be done on the earth, which is really the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is therefore the culmination of all this and more, which is the mystery of God. And I'll get you, and we'll close with that because it's time for me to, and we'll come back. In fact, I have this again next Sunday evening. We'll come back to it where we left off. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 7, beginning chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 7. Now let me back up to verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. That's the ungodly, that's the unsaved. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. As we talk about all these things and all the troubles, and that's really what the tribulation is about, is the intensification of that to degrees that the world has never seen before, where evil and wickedness and Satan is given almost a free rein, and where God himself is pouring out his own wrath on the earth with all of these other troubles, and with this Antichrist that we'll get to, who is going to come, which the world is going to put their confidence in, foolishly and blindly. With all of that, he's talking here about the contrast when he says, things which eye has not seen. For who? For those that belong to him, right? Our dear sister Bonnie McCulley is experiencing that now, isn't she? Been lifted out of all this craziness, this evil, this darkness. She's run a good race and fought a good fight and finished her course. And you see, this is what God continually promises in this contrast. Heaven or earth? Righteousness and truth and glory or foolishness and wickedness, and evil, and misery. All of those things. That contrast is constantly there. And we're locked into this right now. But we have all of these wonderful promises given to us from God. And even as we study this intensification of this time that's coming, it has its purpose. And part of that is to remind us of where the world is headed, where the unsaved are headed, as compared to where those who have their confidence in Christ are headed. Okay, let me pray, and we can have time to go to fellowship and rejoice in that. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us, and even they're hard things to talk about, and they're terrible things, and we pray, Lord, that you would put it upon our hearts to do all we can to help others. We know that the work of salvation is not with us, but it's with you. But we're called upon to be your ambassadors, and we ask you, Father, to help us. Help us to have the right words to say, the words that you would use to draw individuals to yourself, that they would not be in this condition, this hopeless situation, Father, of that is going to be intensified in this coming day. Father, encourage our hearts. It means everything that we belong to Jesus Christ. And help us to be always mindful of that and be thankful with all of our hearts for the fact that you've drawn us to yourself. That we love your word, we love your truth, and that we're waiting upon the Lord Jesus. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he is going to come. We praise your name. Ask your blessing upon our fellowship time together, thanking you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.